Well, we are going to be reading out of the passage I'll be preaching from in Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, reading all the way to verse 31. And as they, that is Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man was made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name the man stands here before you in good health. And he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man whom had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?' The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, I wasn't sure if we could do it, but we did get through 31 verses in the first service. I know that's not typical that we cover that much, but this really does all hang together as a unit. And actually, it's even a continuation of what we started back in chapter 2. But before we get into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give us understanding and guidance and hope through your word. We'd be shaped more into the image of your Son, and that we would be your people who recognize you as our God. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we've been talking through the book of Acts since chapter 2, we've been talking about how the church, the way we live and the way we interact with those among us and those around us, brings about opportunities for us to proclaim the gospel. But a question comes up, what if we get the opportunity and you actually get to proclaim Christ? What do you do with the response of the person who hears it? Maybe sometimes you get someone who actually believes and they come to faith. You know what to do. We're probably all used to the response where people are somewhat indifferent and maybe they change the subject or walk away and have no real interest in it. Maybe there's times where you get outright rejection and maybe even mocked. There might be people who try and shut you down and stop you from proclaiming. And in some places, there's actual persecution, bodily harm that comes to those who proclaim Christ and hold him up as the means of salvation. So how do you react to those responses? I mean, if someone actually believed, what would you do? I had a friend who he was evangelizing. He was with this group, and they were going out evangelizing. And I was asking, well, what do you guys do if actually someone is interested and they believe? And he didn't know. Their goal is to get a decision, but then what? I guess you just walk away. And it made him think about it. What are we supposed to be doing? Well, what if they reject? What if there's people who just outright deny? Do we just walk away from them? I had this seminar I took at a church one time on evangelism, and it was a very mechanical way of evangelizing. They basically, you had a tract, and you handed the other person a tract, and you had them read the point. You would go back and forth, read the point, and then you would ask them if they wanted to receive Christ. And if they did, you did a prayer. If they didn't, then you would warn them and walk away. You've done your job. There's nothing else left to do. That class didn't talk about how to handle persecution, but it was basically a general overview of some basic points, but it didn't really deal with the people as people. It was just going through this system. But as we go through Acts, we're going to see various examples of how the early church and how the apostles dealt with various responses to the gospel. And maybe the situations are different for them than for us, but there's some underlying truths and principles which can help us guide how we respond and how we deal with others as we give a testimony, and hopefully even encourage us to give a testimony, to have it on our minds to be proclaiming who Christ is. Our passage today just looks at a couple of responses. And you remember, again, the context is continuing from the section that began back in chapter 2, verse 41, when the early church came to be, and there were 3,000 people who were joined to the church that were converted. And this church, we looked from chapter 2, verse 42 on, had this testimony. There was this inner dimension of their testimony in which they had this fellowship and care for one another and this commitment to the teaching of the apostles, which had an attractiveness to those who were outside, and they gained favor with those outside. And there was also an outward testimony as well. Their acts of compassion served as an opportunity to proclaim who Christ was. In particular, John and Peter had an opportunity to serve a lame man, and they actually healed him miraculously. And this brought them the opportunity where people were amazed, and they came around him to find out what this was about. And they basically proclaimed Jesus to this crowd that they gained attention with. They proclaimed that this Jesus, well, this is God's Christ, his Messiah. And of course, a Jewish audience would have understood that. They proclaimed that it's only in him that there's forgiveness of sins, but not just forgiveness, but hope of restoration and blessing. And if people want to be a part of God's people, part of God's plan, they need to repent and trust in God's Messiah. And then chapter 4, what we're going to be looking at today, looks at the response to this preaching. And there's basically two responses. There's people who believed, and then there's people who were offended and opposed the message and the messengers, Peter and John. And the first four verses just summarize the basic response. Chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. That last part there, verse 4, just very briefly dealing with the people who believed. These are the new converts, and it's treated so briefly we can just kind of gloss over it. But, I mean, this is a significant response. Now this group of people is up to 5,000 men, and it was probably more than that because there were probably women as well. But we've grown from 3,000 back in Acts 2, and people were added day by day. And then there's many who believed from Peter's preaching of the message. And they didn't just come to faith. They became part of something. Now, it doesn't say it here explicitly, but we already know back from Acts chapter 2 that they seem to be keeping track of the numbers, and here they're counting, and that shows that they were part of something that they were keeping track of, and we know it is the church. They were joined to a people who were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. That's verse 42 of chapter 2. And in the end of chapter 4, verse 32, it kind of summarizes again that the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. See, part of something that's really important to recognize is that when we proclaim and people accept, it's not just to get a decision. The Great Commission is to make disciples. And the context for making disciples is the church. So implicit in this, and we see from the context that when people believed, they were joined to this body that had things in common and care for one another. And they shared a common goal. They had an opportunity to use their gifts, to hear their teaching, to iron sharpening iron, to serve with others, to pray with others. That's what they became part of. But Luke's main emphasis in this passage is about those who opposed Peter and John. And this section is laid out that we're going to be going through here in four main parts. Verses 1 through 4 basically talk about the arrest, the opposition they got in the arrest. And then 5 through 12 is the hearing or the trial that they had as a result of this opposition. And verses 13 to 22 is the warning that the leaders gave them. And then the last section is a prayer in response to all that's going on by the believers, verses 23 through 31. And the opposition, as we read, started in verse 1. Peter and John, they've been nabbed by the temple guard and thrown in the prison, even while they were still talking to the people proclaiming this message. And then the priests and these Sadducees and the priest, high priest, right-hand man who was in charge of keeping order in the temple area, well, they had gotten wind, or maybe they were even there and heard what Peter and John were preaching and teaching. And they were teaching that there is a resurrection. And that resurrection comes in Jesus. And it seems here it's just not talking about Jesus' resurrection, but they're preaching that there will be a resurrection, a general resurrection. And this ties into last week, the restoration of all things. Because Jesus is risen from the dead, there will be a resurrection of all the dead. Now, these leaders, these rulers, were really annoyed by this. Verse 2 says they were greatly disturbed. And if you understand anything about these leaders, of course they'd be greatly disturbed. First of all, you have Peter and John teaching in the temple. This is their turf. The Sadducees are the ones who ran the temple area there, and they hadn't authorized these guys to be coming in and actually teaching all the people. So that was one thing that they certainly would have been annoyed with. And perhaps more bothering to them wasn't just the fact that they were teaching, but the content of their teaching. You see, teaching about a resurrection was totally against the worldview of the Sadducees. We've met them before in the Gospel of Luke, and the Sadducees were not just a religious group, but they were a political group as well. And as a religious group, they were the ones who maintained the temple. And otherwise, they were basically liberals, theologically, socially. They were the wealthy. They were the upper echelon. they worked with Rome, and a lot of the Jews thought they compromised with Rome to kind of keep their position and maintain their status. And most of their focus was on things in this life, worldly status, because one of the key doctrines that the Sadducees believed, and the Bible confirms this, is that they don't believe in a resurrection. Some historians record that with their denial of resurrection, they were also denying that there's any punishment or rewards in the afterlife, and even denying that there's an afterlife. They were masters of their own fate and had concerns in the here and now. Now, whether they held to all those things or not, we certainly know that today there are many who believe the same things, isn't there? There's people who deny that there's any afterlife. We came from nothing, we're going to nothing, and we have nothing to look forward to, so eat, drink, and be merry. Or they have this view that, well, yeah, there's a heaven and everyone's going there, and maybe not a resurrection. And those are some of the things that people will give us as their answer. That's their worldview when we talk to them about Christ. Well, this resurrection, the one that Peter preached and the one that we should be proclaiming, will conflict with some people's view of the world. It actually can conflict with what one thinks it means to be human. What do I mean? Dead people don't raise from the dead, right? If they do, there must be something supernatural going on. There must be someone working who is beyond us. And if there's a someone who can make the dead rise, because it doesn't happen automatically. I mean, you could think if you don't believe in resurrection, well, I have a soul and it just kind of departs and goes somewhere. But if I'm raised from the dead, there's someone there that I'm going to meet who is going to raise me. The implications, the way the Bible teaches, is that there's a judgment as well. So when you start talking about someone that we're accountable to and being judged, that can really impact how people are living. Acts repeatedly informs us that this one that they will meet is Jesus. And yes, we can talk about that there's a God of love and those types of things, but sin is still sin. And the one who judges is the one that these rulers had killed. And they were greatly disturbed. And they came down on Peter and John for their theology, for their teaching of the people, for their gaining favor with the people with this view that was totally against what they believed. It was a threat to their position. It was a threat to their authority. And they wanted to stop it. So these priests and Sadducees, they gathered together everyone. All the priests, look at verse 5. The rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. Verse 6, Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, which was Annas' son-in-law, who was the official high priest, but Annas still had the status of high priest because he had been the high priest in the past, and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Basically, the whole establishment, the whole religious establishment is coming down on them. All the nobility, all the power, all the influence, all those who can make it really difficult for someone living in that culture and place. And then in verse 7, they placed Peter and John right in the center of all these people, and they're encircled by their accusers. Now, to call this an intimidating situation is probably an understatement. And keep in mind, for Peter, this probably has even more significance. Because this is basically the same group, the same court, who tried Jesus. Only a few months before, they had tried him and found him guilty, and they had enough influence to arrange his crucifixion, even though Pilate wanted to set him free. Their viciousness, their influence, their opposition to Jesus was certainly known to Peter. And also, this was the same group who was holding Jesus when Peter followed and was waiting outside in the courtyard, in which Peter, out of fear, a fear of being associated with Jesus, denied that he was one of his disciples and said he didn't even know him because he might be exposed. And this group is just in the house in the courtyard in which he's awaiting. But now, instead of a young servant girl questioning him, now there's the most powerful Jews in all of Israel questioning him. Verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? This is actually the same question, similar question that they asked to Jesus at one point when he was teaching in the temple. Back in Luke chapter 20, they ask him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? And they sought to destroy Jesus. Now, the question is going to Peter and John. What name are you teaching and healing? And of course, they probably knew who it was. They did. That's why they arrested him. So there are these men surrounded by these powerful accusers. What would you do if you were in their spot? What would you say? Probably most of us would never get to that particular situation. We may get to lesser situations. Our neighbors asking us, what's up with you? Where are you going on Sundays? Or what's that you're carrying? Or maybe a boss who's antagonistic and it might impact your promotion or things like that when you identify with someone they might be opposed to. It might conflict with their worldview. Well, before we look at how Peter responded, I want to look a little bit at the mindset which shaped Peter and John. I want to go to the last section of our passage down to verse 23 through 31 and look at the prayer of the disciples and the mindset of the disciples. The disciples who Peter and John taught and who were taught by Jesus, they have some understanding of what Jesus said about the nature of prayer, something about the nature of God and reality, which sets their mind for being able to respond to these people. Now, we've already read through the passage, and we know that Peter and John, what did they do? They responded with boldness, and they were eventually let go. Now, as we look at this prayer, they say you can tell someone's theology by the way they pray. And from this prayer, we're going to gain some insight into their theology, onto how they could respond the way they did under this huge weight of pressure. What shaped them and gave them the ability to speak the way they did, and how they viewed everything that was going on, the opposition, the threats, the warnings. In verse 23, it picks up after they've been released, after they were threatened and warned. And then they went to their fellow believers and they told them all the details of what had happened. And their response, verse 24, was prayer. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. They had unity in their mindset and their theology on how they were going to approach God. And notice something about this prayer. Before just jumping into petitions, most of this prayer, verses 24 to 28, it's expressing confidence in God, and it's recounting God's word and lifting up the situation as they understand it. And then at the end, verses 29 and 30, is their basic petition. But the prayer starts out acknowledging that God is over everything, that he made everything, that he owns everything. Verse 24, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then in their prayer, they start to recount something that God had revealed in scriptures, in the Psalms. Verse 25, this God who made all and who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke these things. And then they quote the things that he spoke, which is a quote out of the Old Testament. And by the way, this is a clear indication that the early church believed in the inspiration of Scripture. They say that this psalm written by David was actually the Holy Spirit speaking through him. And they take this word, they're basically pray God's word back to him by referencing Psalm 2, verse 25. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then the reason they quote Psalm 2 is given in verse 27, because truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What are they saying here by taking Psalm 2 and giving this reason here? They're basically saying that all those who are gathered together in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus and at the time of the apostles, they're being equated to the Gentiles and the peoples and the kings and the rulers of Psalm 2 who devise futile things and who oppose God and his Messiah. See, both in the Psalms and with the apostles, these rulers, they've gathered together, and it's against Christ. It's against his anointed. And then Psalm 2, it says anointed, which is basically Messiah, literally, and Christ. Those who rebel, Psalm 2 tells us, who rebel against the Christ are actually rebelling against God. And note from Psalm 2, let's just go over to Psalm 2. The quote was from verses 1 and 2. And then verses 4 through 8, we see God isn't surprised by their rebellion. This isn't something that dismays God when people rebel against him. Look at verse 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Jump down to verse 6. He says, "But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." There's the kings who rage, but I have my king. And then God says to his holy one, to his Christ, verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession." It includes all those who rage against him. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." See, their plans to rebel against God, their hostility towards him, it will not thwart God's plan. This isn't a surprise to God. It won't stop him. These nations, they're just devising futile things. They're conspiring and they're scheming in Psalm 2. It is for nothing. It's empty. Because God is sovereign and he will have his purposes completed. He will have his Messiah accomplish his purposes. And the disciples in the early church are saying the same thing back in Acts chapter 4, verse 28. These leaders, go back to 28, they're gathered together to do what? They're gathered to do together only what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. And that whatever, it includes everything they did against Jesus, the mock trials, the corrupting of justice, the wrongful beatings, the mockeries, the crucifixion of the innocent Christ. In the New Testament, it's always shown that these Jewish leaders who opposed Jesus, who opposed the church, they're basically in the same boat as the Gentile nations who are without God. They're opposed. They're enemies. And these disciples, they see what is happening to them, not as some personal attack, and this is important, but it's a continuation of the rejection against Jesus and the rebellion against God. It's the same foolish rebellion that happened in Psalm 2. And the same thing is for us. When we are faithfully proclaiming the gospel and people oppose us and try and shut us down, it's against God and against his Christ. God will take care of such people. That's not our responsibility. See, the Jesus they're rejecting isn't just some teacher. It's God's appointed king. And Psalm 2 says, if they do not submit to this king, they will be destroyed. Remember verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." It's not unexpected to God that this message will be opposed. It's not expected for the disciples. It was part of the teaching that they had. And Jesus had told these things. You remember Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 15, verse 20. He says, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Because you are doing it in my name, it's that name that they are opposing. because they do not know the one whom sent me, Jesus said. In Luke 12, verse 12, he says something similar. They will seize you and persecute you, handing you over to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings. You will be brought before governors because of my name. And this will be a time for you to serve as witnesses. See, God actually intends this to come about to proclaim his name, to testify to Christ. I mean, if you think about it, you couldn't have arranged a meeting with all these religious leaders in Israel if you tried to. But they were brought before that. Same with Paul. He wanted to go to take the gospel to Rome. How did he go there? Imprisonment. And he got to preach in Caesar's household. He uses these things to proclaim the name of Christ and this message of salvation. So the disciples weren't surprised when this happens, and Jesus said it would happen. And they knew that God was sovereign over all these things, and that God was still with them. Christ was still them. Jesus promised them, "Lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age." So having this confidence in God, the disciples, and like in Psalm 2, they have what we might consider almost a surprising response to this opposition to God. Instead of just pronouncing judgment, look at what Psalm 2 says. Look what the disciples do. Go back to Psalm 2. There's these nations rebelling. If they continue in rebelling, they'll be broken. But verses 10 through 12 give a message of hope, warning, a call to turn. It says, because of all these things, because God is sovereign, his king will reign. Now you who are in rebellion, O kings, show discernment, be wise. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Here's what you need to do. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Some translations say kiss the Son, meaning show allegiance to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And then, how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. It's a call to recognize the Messiah is the only source of hope, to really repent. You've been in rebellion, but now he's set up his king. And if you turn, if you take heed, you acknowledge him as the King of Kings, you can be blessed in taking refuge. You can rejoice with an appropriate fear before the holy God. And the disciples in Acts 4 have the same mindset. Look at what they pray. Go back to Acts chapter 4. Their prayer. They didn't ask for deliverance from persecution or being spared from adversity. They didn't ask that all suffering would be gone. They didn't ask for God to have vengeance on their enemies and remove them. But what they asked was to be able to continue to proclaim this message of reconciliation and repentance. Verse 29, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Help us be faithful ambassadors. This word, this message you gave us is the life-giving message. And instead of pronouncing condemnation, let us speak boldly, even in the face of this opposition. And the other request in the beginning of verse 29 is, take note of their threats. The sense is, take note and act accordingly, Lord. Bottom line, let God handle them, and Lord, help us be faithful in what you've left us to do, to proclaim. It's still clear from Psalm 2 that the judgment of God will fall on those who reject the Son, but there's a hopefulness. There's an opportunity that there might be some who heed the message, take the warning, kiss the Son, and receive God's blessing. And it's a tough message. I mean, both Peter's proclamation in Psalm 2, what do? They make it real clear the ruler's guilt. They've rebelled. They make it real clear that you must acknowledge the Son as God's Christ. They make it real clear that one must repent. that's the message of Psalm 2 and the message that the apostles, the disciples are going forth with. And with the mindset of God's sovereignty, no surprise, Peter can make his response to his opposition that's around him, his accusers. Acts chapter 4, verse 8, Peter speaks. Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Peter, he started appealing to a fact that he was on trial basically for doing a good deed. This lame man who had been healed miraculously. And then he turns the tables on them. He tells them, you are the ones who are really guilty here. The name that this was done in was the name of Jesus who you killed. And the one you killed is the one that God raised from the dead. And that leaves you in rebellion against the God who you say you represent, keepers of the temple, teachers of God's word. These are not men who are cowering in fear now. No more is this Peter one who is afraid to acknowledge his Lord. But they have boldness against these rulers who rage. And Peter goes on in verse 11, he that is Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which became the chief cornerstone. And the picture is of a cornerstone, and when you build a building, you need a stone in the corner which is just as perfect as you can, because that sets the angles and it constrains the construction for the rest of the building so that it's built rightly. And the Jewish leaders are being called the builders. They were supposed to be the builders of God's people, and they were supposed to be built into the people that God would have them be. But these builders said that Christ, he's being compared to a stone, this cornerstone. They said, this stone doesn't measure up. It's not good enough for what we want to build. He doesn't fit their plans, so they reject him. They say he's worthless. But God says, this is the stone by which my building is built. He's the ultimate stone. Christ is the one who establishes the lines for God's building, for his plans. He's the one who establishes the purpose for the church, for God's people, for my life. And that's basically Peter's point when he goes on to verse 12, saying, this is the only stone that God has. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. God doesn't have a plan B. If you're going to be saved, if you're going to be part of God's people, from now on, it must be exclusively through the name of Jesus. And if these people, if anybody is going to be a saved or part of God's kingdom, they must change their mind about Jesus and repent. If you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the only means that God has given for forgiveness. There's no name under heaven for Jews, for Chinese, for blacks, for whites, for those in the tribes of Papua New Guinea or London or Paris or Hayden. I've heard Christians, people who say they're Christians, who believe that there's other ways. Well, Jesus is for us, but there's other ways that people can be saved. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, you call on any other name, you lose. You will not be in God's kingdom. You will not receive his blessings. And these rulers have rejected Jesus. But even in proclaiming Jesus as the only way, it's an implicit invitation to these rulers to repent. You killed him. Now you know. He's risen from the dead, and it's his power that healed this man. He is God's Messiah. Turn. Peter is full of boldness. And the ruler's response is amazement. Look at verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. These men, they were untrained. They didn't go through the formal training of the rabbinic schools. And they're not professional scribes or theologians. Instead, these rulers, these ones who stand for God's people, they're being schooled by a bunch of untrained amateurs. But then they recognized that they had been under a certain rabbi. A rabbi who these rulers had tried to shut down in the temple before, and who cornered them and refuted them every time. Of course, that rabbi is Jesus. And now his disciples are following suit. And verse 14 says, these rulers, they didn't know what to say. They had nothing to say in reply. Verse 15, but when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. And they began to devise futile things. Verse 16, what should we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle, a sign, it's the same word as sign for signs and wonders, the fact that they did a noteworthy sign has taken place through them, it's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to anybody, any man, in this name. And by this statement, it's showing that they actually accepted the reality of the miracle, but they refused to submit to the reality behind the miracle. They had more desire for the here and now, for their power, their status. They had more desire for their own worldview than to glorify God who had sent his son. So they threatened them and tried to intimidate them some more. Verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in this name. But Peter's boldness doesn't falter. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Peter's basically saying, your ruling, it's not from God. You stand there like you're speaking for God. You are opposed to God. He has this attitude which reminded me of the attitude of Psalm 118. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord to trust in rulers. So Peter stands against them, and they continue to threaten, verse 21. And they let him go because they fear the people. And all these people thought he had healed from God, and they were afraid. And then verse 23, Peter and John go and tell the disciples, all their companions, everything that had happened. We could make this story about Peter and John's great boldness and their confidence, and how we should have that kind of confidence too, how we need to go out and we need to proclaim Christ to the most vicious opponents we can think of. And then if we don't do that, we feel like we failed and we beat ourselves up. I don't think the biblical point is about us mustering up our own courage. That can lead to pride if I do it, and it can lead to the opposite of pride, or the same as the pride really, is despair when I don't accomplish what I try and accomplish in my own strength. But instead, I think it points to a dependence and humility upon the Lord. Notice something about Peter's boldness. Go back to verse 8. This isn't something that Peter mustered up in his own strength. Peter didn't do this in the strength of Peter. But it says Peter is filled with the Spirit. This is the Spirit that Jesus had promised. His own presence, that he wouldn't leave them or forsake him, to enable them to speak with boldness. Luke 12, verse 11, when they bring you before synagogues, rulers, authorities, don't worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, he's not saying you don't know facts and stuff like that, but he will give boldness in the words. Luke chapter 21, verse 14, similarly, therefore, be resolved. Do not rehearse ahead of time how to make your defense, for I will give you the words along with the wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. And we see these promises, and the account that we're reading in Acts 4 here is basically a series of a bunch of fulfillments of Jesus' predictions and promises. Jesus promised that they would be witnesses. He said that they would be persecuted, and that he would give them words. He would give them his spirit. He would give them boldness, and that he would be with them. And what they needed to do is what we need to do if we're going to proclaim Christ: to be humble, to trust in God, rehearse his promises, his goodness, know that he is sovereign over all things, that nothing escapes his sovereign hand when we are opposed, and then to be faithful, to step out in what he's told us to do. Remember how this whole occasion came about? It started out with an act of kindness. And from that act of kindness brought an opportunity. And his disciples were faithful to go forward in that opportunity and to speak of Jesus. And Jesus gave them boldness. And that's how the prayer ended for the disciples here. Go back to verse 29. They prayed for boldness to speak. Give us boldness, confidence to speak forth your word. And they had that petition probably because there's a legitimate concern. I mean, you got the most powerful men in the nation who want to shut you down. And you can bet there's probably a little concern, and they might have fear. And so that's why they asked, give us confidence, give us boldness. That's why they need to pray. They went to God. They laid out the situation before them. They rehearsed who he is. They prayed God's word back to him. And then they made their request known to him. As believers deep down, they have a desire for God to see his kingdom come and an affection for him, and they want his name to go forth and see people converted and saved. They want others to come to worship him. And they know that the means to do that is by them proclaiming the word. And then people may be saved through this word. Now, we don't know if any of these specific people who were in this trial, this hearing, came to faith. But we do know later on in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says that a great many of the priests came to faith. It's amazing testimony that what God can do to change someone's lives through the proclamation of his word and bring them to repentance. And maybe if we pray and are faithful in the opportunities that God gives us, God will use us. Can we pray like that to the end that God will help us to be bold, to fill us with his spirit so that we can proclaim Christ? God answered their prayer. At the end of the chapter, or end of the section here, it says, the whole place shook. It was an immediate sign that God heard and answered their prayer. But more importantly, verse 31, they began to speak with boldness. What we can do is ask God to give us the faithfulness to pray and the boldness to proclaim Christ. Father in heaven, help us to that end. Father, we are challenged. We have not prayed as we ought. We ask you that you would shape our hearts and minds to the desire to see your name high and lifted up, even among these people, that we would just not sit back and wait for your kingdom to come, but that we would be longing for the day to come and even hasten the day and be used by you to call the people who you ordained to come, to kiss the Son, to worship Christ. So help us to lay out to you the situations we have, our jobs, our families. Give us boldness to share the reason for the hope that we have, that we might bring people here in this place to hear the word, that we might be able to speak the word, that we might have them in our homes and be out and about adorning the gospel by which we must be saved. In the name of Jesus, amen.